Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the word of God says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel."
So if you would, our text is so short, I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to read it later. We might read it a third time in the sermon. So if you would, just follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, the prophet Isaiah writes, these are the words of the Lord, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 declares that the salvation of God's people rests on this promise of a son. And just as God in Isaiah chapter 7 is reassuring Ahaz of his promises to deliver his people through this sign, we need to see that the promised son, the Emmanuel, God with us, is our only hope of salvation. Isaiah 7:14 just compels us to meditate on this prophet. It compels us to meditate on this virgin-born son. So if there's one thing I want you to see this morning, if there's one application that we walk away with, I want you to see Jesus as the eternal Son who took on flesh. I want you to think on Jesus. I want you to take the truth of the eternal Word becoming flesh and just let that just marinate in your mind and marinate in your heart, that you would just think on it. I want you to see that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is in God alone, God the Son incarnate. So how are we going to see this? We're going to see it by looking at the promise, and we're going to see it by looking at the fulfillment. So these are your 2 points if you're taking notes. We're looking at the promise and the fulfillment. All right, so I want us to see Jesus as the eternal Word that took on flesh to save us. So as we come to Isaiah chapter 7, Chad read only one verse this morning. Our sermon text is only one verse this morning because I really want to focus us in on this promise. I really want to focus our minds on this prophecy. But before we dive into this one verse, we need to understand the context of the verse. Right, understanding context gives us so much clarity as we come to difficult to interpret passages in the Bible. Right, context is key, but Jesus is king. Right, context is key. So let's talk about the context. So if you know much about Israel's history, you know a lot of their kings. And the most prominent of Israel's kings was King David. Well, King David had a son named Solomon. And Solomon was the wealthiest, the wisest of all kings. He had many shortcomings. He established David's kingdom and did wonderful things in the kingdom. And then Solomon had a son. So David's grandson, Rehoboam, was raised up to be king of Israel. And Rehoboam, as king of Israel, led the nation to divide. It led the nation to divide into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Led the nation to divide based on who really should be in charge. Whose land is it really? Should the Davidic dynasty be continued? So the northern kingdom throughout the scriptures is called Ephraim, right? The tribe of Ephraim. And then the southern kingdom is called Judah many times, from the tribe of Judah. So Isaiah is specifically writing, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he's specifically writing to Jerusalem and Judah, Jerusalem being the capital city of Judah. And then in verse 2, he goes on to say that he's addressing the kings of Judah, right? He's addressing specifically the kings of Judah. But what's important to note about the kings of Judah is the kings of Judah carry on the Davidic dynasty. So the kings of Judah are in the line of David. Every one of the kings, almost every one of the rulers, is of the king of the line of David. So chapter 7 begins by saying, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Isaiah specifically in Isaiah 7 is writing about Ahaz's day. And he's specifically writing to Ahaz. So who is Ahaz other than just the king of Judah? Ahaz was a wicked king of Judah. He was not like his father David. So we read of Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2. It says, Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his own son as an offering to idols. Now, we also read later on in Kings and in other parts of Chronicles that Ahaz was a wicked king to the core. He was involved in idol sacrifices, like we just read of his son. He allied with pagan nations, which Israel was not to do. He closed the doors of the temple. He set up pagan altars all around Jerusalem to sacrifice and to worship in. Ahaz was not the king like his father David. So Ahaz, in Isaiah 7, is facing this opposition that's coming from the north. Right? He's going to be invaded from the north, along with Syria. So we read that Ephraim and Syria are gathering together to come upon Judah. But they're not just coming upon it to like wage some silly war. What they're doing is they're conspiring together to come upon Judah to overthrow the Davidic dynasty. Their goal is to get rid of the Davidic line. Ahaz and all of Judah, we read in verse 2, shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. They shook because they had forgotten that God made some pretty grand promises to David and to his line, to his offspring. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is why it's so important. Side note, this isn't in my notes or anything. This is just why it's really important for us to know the whole Bible story, because it helps us understand, how do all of these things piece together? What about this King Ahaz? What about this King Uzziah? What about this guy and that guy? How do they all fit together? So important to know the history of the Bible and the history of Israel. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David, who's already ruling as king, and God promises David, I'm going to give you a son, and your son's going to be a son to me, and I'm going to be a father to your son, and your son's going to sit on your throne, and I'm going to extend the rule of his kingdom forever. His throne is going to be forever. His rule is going to be forever. So this promise was given to David. His kingdom would have no end. This is what Psalm chapter 2 is referring to when it's talking about this king who's going to rule over the enemies, who's going to have God's blessing. So God sought to give Ahaz more confidence in the promises that he had already given. Right? Those are just two, but if you look all throughout the scriptures, there's more and more and more and more promises of the Son. He's trying to give Ahaz confidence in his ability and his determination to save Israel. He wouldn't let these twin nations, Syria and Ephraim, what he calls in chapter 7, these two smoldering stumps. Like they were once on fire, but they're not going to cause any damage. They're smoldering stumps. Their fire is going out. He promises in chapter 7 that these two nations only have 65 years before they're both going to be completely gone. They're no longer going to be a threat. Within 65 years, Ephraim, he says this in chapter 7, verse 8, he says, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Right, so he's talking about the sure end of Ephraim and Syria. He's telling Ahaz, look, I've already promised I'm not going to give up on my people. And I'm also promising to you again that these people don't have more than 65 years before the threat is gone. And the Lord, in his great kindness, doesn't just tell Ahaz, just trust me. Just stop doubting and trust me. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. So we read in verse 10, it says, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and he said, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Can you just fathom the limitless offer that the Lord just gave to Ahaz, this wicked king who has clearly abandoned the Lord? What kind of wishful thinking Ahaz could have just opened his mind like a child with Santa Claus asking for ridiculous things, open his mind and say, yeah, Lord, do this. I mean, and Ahaz had plenty of examples to go back on. Right? Once again, look through the Old Testament. Ahaz had plenty of examples. Right? You look at Israel and Egypt, and you think about the plagues that came upon Egypt. You've got frogs coming up out of the river and just overwhelming the city. You've got all of Egypt's cattle dying, but not Israel's cattle dying. You've got water turning into blood, and all culminating with Moses parting the Red Sea so that Israel can walk on dry ground. You've got Israel conquering through the land of Cana, and you've got the sun standing still so that Israel can just wage war on its enemies. Ahaz has all of these things for him. And the Lord says, however high is heaven and however deep is the depths of the earth, ask me, and I'm going to do it. Nothing's too big. Ahaz did not respond in faith. In light of the limitless God offering to do a heaven-altering sign, Ahaz responded in unbelief. He said, I'm not going to ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. In verse 12, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this is not like Ahaz being like, Lord, I would never test you. This is Ahaz like kind of like pridefully having this facade of spirituality say, I would never put God to the test. I would never make you prove yourself to me, God. The Lord came to him and said, I'm going to give you a sign. And Ahaz responded with unbelief. One author says that this was a refusal to trust God in his past faithfulness to prove himself trustworthy all over again. The promises were for Ahaz. The patriarchs were his. Israel crossing the sea was his. The sun standing still was his. All of these things were for Ahaz to respond with faith in God's past faithfulness as grounds for faith in God's future deliverance. Right? And this is how we should all come to the scriptures. This is my prayer for us, is that we would come to the scriptures and we wouldn't just read of these really cool things that we think about in children's picture books, that we wouldn't just think about this big fish swallowing Jonah and spitting him back out again and be like, well, that was crazy. No, my prayer, my goal is that we would come and see God's past faithfulness throughout the scriptures, and that would give us great confidence. That would give us great hope. When we think about the difficulties in our life, when we think about, man, is God actually going to deliver me from this difficult trial? Is God actually going to do what he said he's going to do? Look through your Bible. You have over and over and over again of the Lord certainly delivering his people. Let's not be like Ahaz. But let's respond with faith in God's future kindness based on his provision in the past. So God offered a sign to embolden Ahaz's faith, but Ahaz said, I'm not doing it. A refusal to trust the Lord. Rather than the Lord giving a sign to increase Ahaz's faith, now the Lord gave a sign as a sign of his displeasure to Ahaz. This sign demonstrates God's commitment to his former promises. Right? So if you think about the Old Testament, you think about the promise of a son to sit on David's throne, and you think about the promise to Abraham that he would make his offspring a blessing to the nations. Then you go back even to Genesis chapter 3:15, where the promise of the offspring of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. God's giving a promise to reinforce all that he's promised before. And he says, the sign is this. Behold, verse 11, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. So just like a tree overwhelmed with fruit is bending down to bless its recipients, the Lord overwhelmed with blessing is bending, is condescending to bless his people with a sign to increase faith, to bless his people. And the promise is that a woman who knew no husband would bear a child. The promise is that this child, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, would bring God's blessing and presence among his people. Now this text is a highly debated text. Some have said it's one of the most difficult texts to interpret in the scriptures. That's largely because the Jewish scholars of the past have muddied it and made it more confusing for us. They've specifically how they come to this word virgin in verse 14, right? And this might not seem like an important thing. I in the past year, 2 years, have interacted with a Jewish man in the city, and we were talking about Jesus, asking him how he thinks about Jesus as a Jewish man, and he's not just like, I'm a cultural Jew, but he really studied the stuff. And he came to me and he said, well, you know, in Isaiah 7:14, it's not really virgin. It's just a young woman, right? She was probably married. It's not a miraculous thing. So we might think this isn't a big deal, but when we're trying to persuade people with the truth, we need to know the truth. We need to be able to defend the truth. So as we read our English translations, it seems really simple because we come upon it and we read the word and it's right there. But that's only because we've had faithful saints go before us, guarding the scriptures, translating the scriptures, studying and researching the scriptures so that they can deliver to us an accurate translation. So what I want to do is I want to get in the weeds just a little bit and talk about this word and why I think we should have confidence that it's translated accurately in our English Bibles. Okay, so if this is difficult, I urge you to just stick with me. It's not going to be terribly long, but if you have questions, I'd love to talk about this afterwards. I believe it's an important matter. I'm going to argue that I'm going to give you three reasons why we should translate this word as virgin and not just young woman, right? And on another just interpretive level, Jewish scholars would look at this and they would say, it's not just young woman, but it's like a young woman that could have been married, right? Which implication is that she wouldn't be a virgin. So it would be a young woman who could have been married. I would say not necessarily. It might be, but it's not typically. Typically, we would think of an unmarried young woman, and by assumption, because of Jewish law and not living in our culture, by assumption is a young unmarried woman would be a virgin. Right. So I want to present you three reasons why we would translate it this way. First, if you look at the Old Testament, this word alma, the Hebrew word alma, is used 9 times throughout the Old Testament. Once is here in 7:14, which is what we're talking about. 2 times, this word alma is used as a musical direction, musical dictation. This is in 1 Chronicles 15:20 and Psalm 46. There's really no context to understand what that meaning there is. It gives us no indication how to translate it. 3 times, the context really gives no decisive light on whether this is married individuals or unmarried virgins. I would even at those, look at those and say, that's giving the benefit of the doubt, because I think it's no stretch of the mind to say they're probably unmarried virgins. So you find that in Psalm 68:25, Proverbs 30:19, and Song of Solomon 1:3. Two times, so this is still under the first point, the first subpoint. Two times, it's unquestionably mentioning an unmarried young woman, and by implication, a virgin. So that's in Genesis 24, verse 43, and Exodus chapter 2, verse 8. In the first of those, in Genesis 24, it's talking about Isaac's wife, Rebekah, right? It's talking about Rebekah, who Abraham sent his servants, and they went and found, this is like getting really in the weeds with this one, but they went and found her, and in the Hebrew, it says they came upon her, and she was a young woman. They went and looked for a young woman. They used a different word. It's like Betula, for a young woman. And then, later on, as they get through the narrative, at the end of chapter 24, it refers to Rebekah as Alma. So it changes the usage, particularly as she's being presented to Isaac. She's not just a young woman. She's an unmarried woman who's a virgin. The other one is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 8, which is in the narrative of Moses. When Moses was born, his mother wrapped him in a basket and sent him down the river, and he showed up at Pharaoh's house. But along the way, Moses' big sister followed him over to Pharaoh's house. And it says that Pharaoh saw this young woman who was most likely just a young girl, young woman, not married, Alma. So both of these, unquestionably to an unmarried girl. And then Song of Solomon 6, verse 8 is clearly contrasting Alma with concubines and married women. It says, there are 60 queens, which be a queen by marriage. There are 80 concubines and Alma without number. So they're being contrasted, young women being contrasted to these queens and concubines. So the biblical evidence shows us that context allows, we can very clearly translate this as unmarried virgins and not just generically as young women. Okay, so I think that should give us some confidence as we survey the Bible. But also, what's astounding to me is that in the Septuagint, which is a 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, 70 Jewish scholars before Christ's birth, before the doctrine of the virgin birth, 70 Jewish scholars from the 12 different tribes came together to put together this Greek translation, and instead of using a generic word for young woman, they literally used the word Parthenon, which has one translation, virgin. So the 70 Jewish scholars before Christ's birth came to this text and said, no, Isaiah is talking about a virgin, a young unmarried woman. And third, which should just be clear as day in context of the text, the Lord promised to give Ahaz a sign greater than the height of heaven and the depth of Sheol. And if all God did was just give a young married woman a baby, which is miraculous, not downplaying that, that wouldn't be much of a sign at all, right? You imagine like all of the Israelite women hearing of this promise, oh, there's going to be a baby born and it's going to be God's sign. I'm imagining this huge baby boom in Israel. And I'm imagining there's a bunch of little Emmanuels that can pop up after the sign of this promise. If God's sign was just to give a baby to a woman and she just named him Emmanuel, that's not very miraculous. That's not heaven-bending. That's no sign at all. But because God is the giver of the promise far exceeds and far extends the simple birth of a baby boy. It's a sign that confirms the long promises of a coming son. It's the sign of a promise. It's a promise of a son who will come and who will be God with us. It's a sign of a son that brings God's blessing and God's rule. Isaiah wants Israel to see that God's son is their only hope. And we need to see that this promised virgin-born son is our only hope. So we come to ask the question then, who is this virgin-born son? Who is this promised son? And we get to the fulfillment. So point two is the fulfillment. So there's a small debate about how we should understand this fulfillment of this promise. Ultimately, everybody comes back, every evangelical Christian comes back and says, fulfilled in Jesus, the virgin-born son. Unless they deny that, and then I would argue to say then you don't really have the Son of God if he's not born of a virgin. So how do you understand this? Is there a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day? Are there multiple fulfillments of this? Or is there just one grand fulfillment in Jesus? I would sympathetically say there's one grand fulfillment in Jesus. But throughout Isaiah, there's a couple like nods at it. There's a couple types or shadows of this fulfillment, specifically in chapter 8. Isaiah presents his own son, the second time in Isaiah, he presents his own son as a type of the sign as an immediate future of Israel. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, another great boy name if you're looking for one, literally means speed, spoil, haste, booty. And in line with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, being a sign of this destruction of these two nations, God gives Isaiah a son to signify the fall of these nations. The Lord says in chapter 8, verse 3, before the boy knows how to cry, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. In his kindness, God sought to comfort Israel. God shows a glimpse of this sign by sending a son ahead of the fall of Damascus and of Ephraim. But this son is clearly not the Emmanuel. He has an earthly father. Like, that's indicator number one. He can't be the real thing. He's not of the Davidic dynasty. He may have been a sign of God's blessing, but he was not God with us. It may have been a type of fulfillment, but there's still an Emmanuel to bring God's blessing. So the Emmanuel that Isaiah goes on in chapter 9 echoes what we read in Genesis chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 110, 2 Samuel 7. This son, this Emmanuel gives light, he gives joy, he gives gladness, he destroys his enemy. We read more of this Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This virgin-born son, Emmanuel, is more than a political leader, more than a king, more than a prophet's son. This virgin-born son is Emmanuel, God himself, with us. In Jesus Christ, we have Emmanuel, God with us. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, that the living God was manifest in the flesh. The fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 is found only in the man Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. The parting of the Red Sea, the sun standing still, manna falling from heaven, the walls of Jericho falling down at the blast of trumpet, Elijah ascending to heaven are some of the greatest signs and wonders that we see in the Old Testament. They pale in comparison to this heaven-bending sign of the Son of God coming in flesh. Without the involvement of an earthly father, this virgin would conceive and bear the Savior of the world, the God-man. This is what Matthew and Luke are aiming at when they're recounting the birth of Jesus. I'm going to read this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Before they came together. From the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, because everyone would have said, she's not been faithful to you, Joseph. But she was faithful to him. She's faithful to the Lord. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Luke records this same event, except he doesn't quote Isaiah in it. And he says specifically that Mary said, in Luke 1, 34 and 35, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered Mary saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Matthew and Luke record these scriptural events of the virgin birth of the Savior, of the Son, not that we would have an inflated view of the virgin birth. Not that we would have an inflated view of the sign, like looking at Israel crossing the Red Sea and just behold like this amazing sign without seeing what actually the Lord's doing in it. So we don't worship the virgin birth. We don't worship the vessel in which the Lord used to accomplish his plans. But these things show what God's doing by bending heaven to bring forth a child not with the influence of an earthly father, but with the creative power of God, the Father, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit's creative power, without the use of a man, that God gave Mary a child. Now you think about this, and it's just breathtaking and extraordinarily deep, that we would try and wrap our minds around and comprehend it like trying to think about comprehending how impossible this is. Like, you think about making something, like your favorite dessert or dish or whatever it may be. Like, you take out the main ingredient. Like, you can still substitute it, right? Like, take out butter. Well, I don't know why you would. But you take out something. You take out eggs, you can still put in, like, applesauce. You take out buttermilk, you can still put in, like, yogurt. You take out the earthly father, you get no child. It's as impossible as flying. It's as impossible as breathing underwater. It's as impossible as time travel, humanly speaking. In the incarnation, God makes the impossible possible. And he's doing it to demonstrate that he alone has the power to save. It doesn't rely on man. Salvation's not an effort of man. He alone can place life in the womb of a virgin. And because it was him alone, without the role of an earthly father, the child in Mary's womb was the true Son of God. Which is what Luke says in chapter 1, that you shall call his name Holy. He shall be called Holy, the Son of God. This is what John writes of in John 1:14 when he says, the Word became flesh. In this heaven-wrought act, the immortal God took on mortal flesh. The immaterial took on matter. Right, we've taught our kids the catechism, like, does God have a body like us? No, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like a man. In his divine nature, the Lord had no body. The immaterial took on material. The infinite God took on finite limitations. The Word who was in the beginning came with a beginning as a group of cells. inside the womb of a woman. The Word who created and sustained was sustained in the womb of His mother, first as a group of cells, then a blueberry, then an apricot, an orange, an eggplant, and then eventually like six watermelons, kicking the insides of His mother, sustained by her nourishment. The eternal source of life, sustained for His own life. The God who made all things out of nothing came out of a woman, the son of Genesis 3, the Davidic king, the son of Isaiah 7. This is the Son of God who is with us, the eternal creator, the loving and good God who needs none of us, became like us as He's with us. In the incarnation, this is one of the, so two big things I want us to see in the incarnation, three big things. One is that salvation relies on the Lord alone. Two, in the incarnation, in the virgin birth, we see the uniting of the divine nature and the human nature. We see the uniting of the divine nature and the human nature. The Son of God is the self-existent second person of the eternal triune God. He has two natures with one person. He's always been the great I Am that Drew preached on last week. Never once did He need a thing because He had everything He needed. In the incarnation, He added to His person a human nature so that He became like us in every way. He became like us with a body. He became like us with a mind that thought. He became like us with a human will, but not to diminish His divine nature, not to diminish who He was as God. He was no less God because He became man, and no less man today because He's divine. He fully maintains both natures. He never ceased to be what He was to become what He wasn't. He never stopped being God to become man. One author highlights this pairing of two natures in one person in this way. Very poetic. By faith we believe this amazing Jesus, who made Uranus and Venus, became a fetus. It's such a secret that few, if anybody, knew it. Months later, He's covered in amniotic fluid. The subject of the Gospels, the praise of the apostles, armed with eye sockets, armpits, nostrils. Who is this Jesus? God clothed in human weakness, super sweetness, peace for the true believer. See the one who never tires, knocked out sleeping. See the source of eternal joy, weeping. Which one can explain how the Son, abundant with fame, who made thunder and rain, now has hunger pains? See the Creator of water become thirsty. On the cross, when He saves from the slaughter the unworthy, the author of life dies. This is the miracle of the incarnation. This is the miracle that the God who was became what He wasn't, while never ceasing to be what He was. But why? Why? To save the unworthy. To save a people for Himself. This is what Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2 to teach us. Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, go ahead. If not, no worries. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Why? "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus came into this life with human flesh. He humbled himself to take on this human life so that he could lay down his life. The author of Hebrews said that he became like us in every way so that he could defeat death. He took on flesh and blood like us so that he could defeat death and the devil and redeem a people for himself. Jesus came to be born of a virgin to offer salvation from sin. He came to deliver us. But if Jesus is like us in every way, if he's like us in every way, does that mean that Jesus has sin? Does that imply that Jesus has sin? Because every one of us is a sinner. We need to be saved from punishment of sin, right? From the youngest of us in here to the oldest of us in here. This is true of all of Adam's race. All have inherited this sinful nature. That's why we don't have to teach our children to sin, right? I surely didn't. All have been conceived and born under the representation of the first Adam, our first parent. And it's under the head of Adam that we're instructed in the Bible. Paul says that in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. He says that Adam's sin, in Romans 5:18, led to condemnation for all men. And by his disobedience, all were made sinners. Adam served as a representative head for all of humanity, so that all who were born with Adam as their father and representative are born with a sinful nature, which is why it's natural under Adam's headship to sin, right? You can look at unbelievers and say it's natural. They're under Adam's headship. That's part of their nature. In Adam, there's sin and condemnation, death and corruption. So what we need is not a Savior who's like us in every way. We need a Savior who's like us in every way, yet without sin. We need a Savior that the author of Hebrews says is like us, came to sympathize with us, like us in every way, yet without sin. Jesus comes as a new and better Adam. He comes as a new representative. He comes of the firstborn of a new creation because he does not come with Adam as his father. He didn't inherit the corruption or the sinful nature of Adam, but the God-man came to dwell among us, like us, yet without sin. Which is the third important thing that I want you to see about the virgin birth, is that it said that Jesus could come be like us, yet without sin. He came as what we were created to be, perfectly in union and relationship without sin with the Father. He came as the head of a new creation. He came as the head of a people chosen by God to be holy and blameless before him. He came to be born of a virgin, to be this heaven-shaking sign of God in Isaiah 7, to bring in salvation from sin. And he did it to demonstrate that it's by the power of God alone. Paul continues in Romans 5 to say that through the work of Jesus, justification and life come for all men. That grace abounds and reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. This offer of this gift in Jesus to come up under his headship and receive his righteousness is solely by God's work alone. But it's to be received by faith. He's the representative for all who come to him by faith. So that just as God sees many in Adam apart from him, he sees those who have faith in Jesus as in Christ, no longer in Adam. And just as then it's natural for those in Adam to sin, it's natural for those who are in Christ to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. It's not natural for those who are in Christ to continue to sin. It's not natural. Those who are in Christ would try and put sin to death. You're no longer a slave if you have faith in Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin so that you have to obey it, but you're a slave to Jesus so that you obey him. It's by God's power alone that many are saved and redeemed from sin and given a new nature and a new status as child in Christ Jesus. So this offers for you, this offers for all of us, that we can see Jesus as this virgin-born son who is God and man, who gave his life so that we could have life. The offer is for you. Don't think you're too young to come to Jesus. Don't think you're too young to see Jesus rightly and believe in him. The call for us is to believe in God and respond by faith in his promises. In Isaiah 7, God gave Ahaz a heaven-bending sign to demonstrate that God alone is Israel's hope of salvation. Similarly, in another story in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, stared at a coming horde coming upon his people in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And he waited on the Lord. And the Lord came to Jehoshaphat and said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for this battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight the battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord will be with you." All throughout the scriptures, God shows himself merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Over and over, he shows himself loving his glory and his people. And over, he shows himself defending his glory and defending his people. He was Ahaz's only hope of salvation. Ahaz rejected it. He was Jehoshaphat's only hope of salvation. And he's your only hope of salvation. It's only in his plan, by him acting and sending his son to take on flesh, that we have hope of redemption, hope to be reconciled to God. So we need to see the one who searches the heart coming and seeking and saving the lost. And we need to see Jesus as God the Son incarnate. We need to see him rightly. We need to respond rightly, like Jehoshaphat responded in 2 Chronicles 20, saying to Israel, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established."